Hello. Our Bible reading today comes from John 4, 1 to 42. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1052. Let's read. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to the eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you, I am he." Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But they said to him, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, One sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world."
How you going, guys? If I haven't met you, my name's Pat. I'm really excited to kind of kick off this mini-series leading into May Mission, looking at evangelism that looks like us. If you've been here for when I've spoken previously, you might have heard me tell you about a tradition that my family had growing up, or a strict schedule my family had growing up, that we always had dinner at 7 o'clock on the dot, not a second earlier, not a second later. What I haven't talked about is the fact that there is a worldwide tradition that influences places all over the world that seems to line up with that, and that's telemarketers calling it 7:05. Right at that time, we've said grace, ready to dive in, the phone starts ringing. And there's just so much frustration there. And I got used to it, and I started, I'll get it, I'll answer the phone, hello. And it's just like, "Hey, you've won the prize." "Oh, hello. How you doing?" And like, they try to sell you this rubbish. "Oh, you just won $1 million. You won an airplane. Or you won a car. Well done." And there is nothing worse than someone trying to sell you something that they don't believe in. There is nothing worse when someone tries to give you something that they don't want. So I got in the habit of saying, "I want a car. No way. What's your name?" "It's John." "Hi, John. You can have my car. It's all yours. Congratulations. You've won a car. What's your address and your card number so I can send it to you?" And all of a sudden, this thing that they were selling, they didn't want. There's nothing worse than when someone tries to push you towards something or sell you something or convince you of something that they just don't believe in. But on the other hand, if someone's passionate about something, if someone is consumed by something, just over the top joyful about something, then you want to hear about it. Since moving out to Castle Hill, I've discovered Showy Maccas, right? It's a special Maccas. There is a menu at this McDonald's that no other McDonald's in the world has. There are burgers that no one else in the world eating McDonald's gets to experience. I have become an evangelist for Showy Maccas. Anytime some of my shy friends comes to visit, I'm like, "You have to come to this McDonald's. You can get corn chips and guacamole, red pesto salsa. There's vanilla malt milkshakes. You have to come here." There's a passion. I'm inspired by the McDonald's. And so I preach it to no end. I send out the word. When someone has a cause that they believe in, when someone is passionate, when someone is sold on something, they can't help but proclaim it to the world. Today we're looking at a part of the Bible where a woman finds that passion. And I'm hoping that as we unpack this, we can learn about an evangelism that looks like us. An evangelism that involves every single one of us. I hope as you listen, that you hear God say to you, "There's an evangelism I want to use you for." And there's 3 points we're going to look at today. The first one is being pursued by Jesus. The second, being satisfied by Jesus. And the third, being inspired by Jesus. I'm really excited to open up the word, and I wonder if you would pray with me again, just to ask that God would actually move every single one of us. The idea of evangelism, the idea of going out and telling people a message, it's daunting and scary, as Josh said. So I want to pray that God would inspire us, that God would pursue us, that he would send us out to be his evangelists. Lord, please move here tonight. There is so much that stops us from proclaiming your name, and we just pray you'd break all of that down. Lord, we pray tonight that you would raise up people who will go and tell the world who you are. Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand what it means to be pursued by you, what it means to be satisfied in you, and what it means to be inspired by you. Lord, please, please move us. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. The first point we're looking at is being pursued by Jesus. And to understand this, we really need to unpack and set the scene of what we had read out. We really need to get our heads around exactly what's going on. So from the start of chapter 4 of John, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So why is Jesus leaving? Why is Jesus going from Judea all the way back to Galilee? It's not a short journey. Why is he doing this? Well, is it because he's got more disciples now than John, so he wants to leave where John's ministering to give John more area to minister to give John a bigger area to proclaim the word? That might be it. Is it because the Pharisees, we learn in the last chapter, are kind of getting more and more angry at Jesus as he gets more and more disciples, and he knows it's not my time yet, and if the Pharisees get a hold of him, they will try to kill him, and he goes, no, it's not yet for me. That needs to wait. That could be it. Why is Jesus leaving? The next verse says, now he had to go through Samaria. I want to put to you that there is something bigger. Our God isn't restricted by time and space. Our God isn't restricted by people. If he wanted to stay in Judea, he could have stayed in Judea, but he had to go through Samaria. Jesus had a mission. Jesus had a purpose. Jesus had something that he had to do. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he had to go through Samaria at that time. He had an appointment to make. He had ministry to do. He had to go through Samaria. So why would Jesus have to go anywhere? Again, he's not restricted by anything. Jesus had a plan. Jesus had a ministry. Jesus had a purpose. And he wanted to see his message reach the ends of the world. And he knew that he had to be in Samaria at that time. And to go through Samaria, well, that was just disgusting. Jews didn't do that. If you wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee, Samaria was on the way, but you avoided it. You paid the toll to take a boat around, or you spent the longer time hiking around and spending hours and hours and hours more trying to get to the same place, because you just did not walk through Samaria if you're a Jew. They are half-breeds. They are disgusting. They are sinful. They are a disgrace to God. So you did not associate with them. You did not walk through their town, let alone stop at a well. If you were stuck for time and you had to go through that way, you packed your lunch and you just did not stop, did not make eye contact. These are dirty people to the Jews. These are disgusting people that betrayed God, that went after other gods, that united their God with other people's gods, that united themselves with other people. Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Yet Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's a reason, there's a purpose. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired from the journey. He sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now you've got to understand, a Jewish man sitting down at a well in Samaria would have stood out like a sore thumb. It's noon, so we know there would have been that many people around, but everyone would have looked at him and gone, what is he doing? No Jew would ever drink from this well. No Jew would ever interact with the people in this town. Yet here's Jesus crossing all sorts of cultural boundaries, crossing all sorts of social protocols to sit down at this well. And to pile on top of that, he starts talking to a woman. He starts talking to a woman. The men would not talk to women. For a Jewish man to talk to a Jewish woman was just crazy. People would have told Jesus, you are disgusting for doing that. They would have said, I don't want you to come back into our temple ever again after doing that. They would have said, that's something that you need to repent from. That's something that you have done that is sinful. That's how strongly the Jewish people felt. And the Samaritans were no different. They completely understood that that's what it was like. The Jewish woman, she said, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Sorry, the Samaritan woman said, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And the disciples knew it. We read when they came back, then the disciples had returned and were surprised to see him talking with a woman, but no one asked. I want you guys to see in your head that as Jesus sits down next to this well, and as this woman draws water, for those two to engage in a conversation is unheard of. For Jesus to sit there, for Jesus to be there, let alone speak to this woman, it was unheard of. People would have been confused. Jews and Samaritans alike would have been confused. But he had to be there. Jesus had to be there. And it would seem that he had to be alone because he sent his disciples off to do the shopping. It doesn't take 12 men to get lunch. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be alone. And the disciples would have hated every second of it. Being there, let alone buying things from the shops, let alone having to eat Samaritan food, and then leaving a man and a woman, a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, alone at this well, this would have blown people's minds. No one would have understood what was going on. And Jesus says, "Can I have a drink?" He has crossed all sorts of cultural boundaries. He has crossed all sorts of rules. And he has upset all sorts of people. But we're doing mission prep, aren't we? We're meant to think, okay, well, what does this mean to us? What does this mean for all of us? We have to be like Jesus, don't we? We have to cross all of those boundaries, don't we? We are not Jesus in this story. We are not Jesus. We are the woman. See, as Jesus talks to this woman, we go on to learn that Jesus knows that she's sinful as well, that she's committed adultery again and again and again. Who are we to sit there and think, yeah, we should be like Jesus? No, we are the woman. For God to approach us, that is disgusting. We are sinful. The amount of boundaries that Jesus would have to step over to come into a relationship to pursue us, like he did that woman, would be equally as disgusting for a holy, pure, perfect God to engage with us, sinful, broken, dirty people. It's unheard of. How can God pursue us? How can we for a second think that we're Jesus in this story and not this helpless woman who's out there at noon because she's probably an outcast of her society as well? As you grow up, or as boys grow up, I remember I always pictured myself playing sport. Always would watch, you know, my favorite heroes play, and you know they'd score goals or they'd you know, score amazing tries and things like that. And you picture yourself in their shoes. You picture yourself getting the ball on halfway, getting past five or six people. They're falling over because your moves are so good, and bang in the back of the net, and the crowd roars. Yes, every male's pictured it. I don't know about females. Never for a second as a kid. Do you picture yourself standing out on the football field, someone else gets the ball in halfway, you try to get it off them and you fall over trying to get the ball off them. Then you sit there helplessly on the ground and looking at them scoring a goal and cheering. No, it's natural for us to think that we're in the position of power, that we're the glorious ones, that we can just go out and do this. As we read this story, we need to picture ourselves the broken, dirty, left out, one that God should not even be speaking to. Jesus pursues a relationship. Jesus pursues a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And he crosses every boundary of culture, every boundary of sin, every boundary of dirtiness, and speaks to her. And he tells her about himself. He wants a relationship with her. He wants her to worship him as the Messiah. And it's the same for us. Jesus pursues us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're great, not because we're an integral part of something that he couldn't achieve without us. But out of love, he sees us sitting. And even though we are dirty, we are broken, we are the opposite to holy, we are sinful, he comes and sits next to us and ministers to us. And he pursues that relationship with us. This is where mission starts. Mission starts on your knees going, man, God, how can you possibly want a relationship with me? Evangelism starts going, God, I can't understand why you would cross all those boundaries of sin, of guilt, of shame to have a relationship with me. Evangelism starts when we go, God, why would you die to have that relationship with me? Why would you pay the price for everything I've done wrong to have that relationship with me? God, why are you pursuing me? Our mission starts as we fall on our knees in front of the cross. And we humbly go, thank you so much, God, for pursuing me. We are not Jesus in this story. We are the one in need. We are the one that's left out, that is broken. Yet our God still comes for us. And our God still says to each and every one of us, I want a relationship with you. I want you to know who I am, our God says. We are all pursued by Jesus. And this is where mission starts. See, as we're pursued by Jesus and we listen to him, we find out that we can be satisfied in Jesus. We can be fully satisfied in Jesus. See, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples, they had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Just like the holy God should not associate with sinners. Jesus answered to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him that he would have given you living water. As God comes to us and says, I'm pursuing you. As Jesus says, I want a relationship with you. We should say to him, can you give me a drink? I'd like living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water, they will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I think as John wrote that down, he intended for us to laugh. Jesus is like, I will give you eternal life. I will give you satisfaction. I'll give you a water that means you will never thirst, that you'll never crave, that you'll never be hungry again. And she says, can I have some of this water so I don't have to keep coming here to get a drink? She's completely missed it. She wants what's convenient for her. She doesn't want to have to trek back and forth through out and out, in and out, in and out of the town so she can feed her family some water. She's missed it. Jesus is saying, I will give you something that will truly satisfy. And as we think about mission, we need to hear that. Jesus will give us something that will truly satisfy. And that's why it's so amazing that he not only pursues us, that we can be satisfied in him as well. See, we all continually want more and more and more. The drug addict will always need another hit. The glutton will always need more food. The porn addict will never feel fully satisfied and will want more. The sexually sinful will always be looking for the next person. The popular will always need one more friend. The rich will always need another dollar. The shopper will always need to buy the next season of clothes. We'll always be thirsty. We'll always want something more. I don't think you would have to think too hard back in your life to go, when was the last time I was thirsty for something that I didn't really need? When was the first time I was desiring, I was craving for something? Yet Jesus says he'll give us something that will put an end to that. That if you find your satisfaction in me, Jesus says, you will not need any more. Those who say yes when Jesus pursues them will find satisfaction. They'll find a well in them that bubbles up to eternal life. When we say yes, Jesus, we find satisfaction. We're pursued by Jesus despite our sin. We can be satisfied by Jesus despite the fact we continuously look for it elsewhere. God says he has put eternity on the hearts of men. And every day we try to fill that up with different things. With new clothes, with new people, with new games, with new things to do, with a new image of ourselves. It's eternity. Nothing we can conjure up will fill that hole, but Jesus says, I will give you the water of eternal life, the water that truly satisfies. We have a hole in our heart the size of eternity, and only Jesus can fill that hole. That's perfect because he's pursuing us. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But you don't have a bucket, the woman says. Where are you going to get this water from? We keep reading. The woman finally continues to listen to Jesus and figures it out. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty to have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go to your husband and come back. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. She says, What you have just said is quite true. Woman, Jesus replied, Believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans will worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. The woman says, I know that the Messiah called Christ, that he is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just like the Jews, the Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for someone to satisfy their needs as a whole nation. And Jesus says, I am he. The one that can allow them to worship the same way that the Jews worship. But Jesus pushes it further than that. No, you can worship in the spirit and in truth through me. I am he. I am the Messiah that will explain everything. I am the one that you will find satisfaction in. And all of a sudden, this woman's story of adultery after adultery after adultery, of living with a man that she's not married to, all of a sudden, her story and the story of Jesus, a Jew that had to be there, all of a sudden they're entwined. She realizes, he's my Messiah. Her story and his story in part become one story as she starts to worship him. She's been pursued by Jesus. And now she knows that satisfaction is in Jesus. She gets it. He is the Messiah. His story, Jesus' story, and her story meet. And her life changes completely because she has found satisfaction. She's been pursued by God, and then she's inspired. Pursued by Jesus. Satisfied by Jesus, now inspired by Jesus. After this woman realizes her and Jesus' story intertwines, this is what she does. Then leaving her water jar, the thing she was so concerned with before, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. She's inspired. She's met God, so she runs to the people of her town and says, Come and meet this man. This is what he has done in my life. This is my Jesus story. She's built one. She's met God. So she says, Come and see what Jesus has done in my life. I think I have found the Messiah. It's not a well-crafted argument. It's not a scientific journal entry. It's no, come and see what God has done in my life. My story met God's story, and I want the same to happen to you. Come and see this man named Jesus. He told me everything about my life. when her story met Jesus' story, she was satisfied and inspired. She couldn't help but run into the town and say, come and meet this man. This is what he has done in my life. We're getting ready for May Mission. You might be worried, thinking, oh, what sort of arguments will I be able to come up with? And how clever can I be in my conversations? What can I say that will blow people's minds, something they'll never expect me to say? You know, what's that one line I can catch them with? What about the approach of this woman? She just goes, look what God has done in my life. I met this man named Jesus, and this is what it meant to me. Look at what God has done in my life. The band's going to come up, and in a minute we're going to spend some time in silence. And as we do that, I want you to think, what is your Jesus story? Where did your life story meet Jesus? Because we don't necessarily need to build with ourselves a crazy argument. We simply need to be prepared to go out and have evangelism that looks like us, that looks like you going, hey friends, hey family, hey co-workers, hey people at school, people at university, I met this guy named Jesus. Or I knew that I was loved because of Jesus. So you might have been at Impact and you might have heard that God treasures you. So you can go to your friends and say, I found out that I am actually treasured by God. Come and find out that you're treasured too. I don't know what your point of meeting Jesus is. I don't know what your Jesus story is, where your story and his story meet. I don't know what it is in your life, but if we're to follow the example of this passage, we can see that Jesus has pursued us. And then we have satisfaction in him. And in that, we are inspired. What is your story? And it could be the story of just your last week. It could be what Jesus has taught you recently. It could be the story of your conversion where you thought, man, I know now that I am loved. I'm no longer lonely. I know that even though that my family is broken, that I have a family that will never be broken with my Father in heaven. What is your story? What is your Jesus story? That as you prepare for mission, for evangelism, that you can share. So we can shut down arguments, we can shut down clever conversations, but when you share your story, when you share your heart, when it's an evangelism that looks like you and your life, the power of Jesus is shown. As you reveal to people what Jesus has done in you, you reveal Jesus to them. As we stop and the band plays, I want you to spend some time thinking, what's my Jesus story? And who do I need to tell it to?